This is a great passage. And it really, we've got to give a bit of context, first of all. Obviously, it's chapter 33, so there's been quite a lot happening to Moses. But I think we'll pick it up where Moses goes up to the mountain for the first time, and the people are, if you like, showing their true attitude towards God. They are feeling very uncertain about the future. If you look at chapter 32 and verse 1, when the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him. And they feel leaderless, there's no sign of God, and they quickly revert to their old patterns. And so they want to have something physical. They want to have a golden calf that will help them to lead them forward. So they very much are reverting to type on that. They have no patience and they have no desire to wait and find out what Moses brings them. They want to have something that their senses can relate to. So that's uncertainty for the people. But what about poor old Moses, right? The first phase had worked out so well. God had said, I will bring my people out and you will worship on this mountain. And this was an incredible promise. There was Pharaoh with all these thousands of slaves. Who gives up slaves? Think how long it took for us to get rid of slavery in this country and other countries as well. You don't give it up readily. Your whole economy is built upon it. And Pharaoh does relent and does send them, let them go. And so they arrive at this mountain. And it seems great. And he's gone up to the mountain. But now the second phase, where God is saying, I'm going to lead you into the promised land. Suddenly the plan seems even more difficult to fulfill. Moses is faced with a fluid situation. He's set off with one large mass of people. Now it looks like he's going to be a leader with a new group of people. And then the Lord relents. So he's going with the same group of people. If you look in verse 9 of 32, I've seen these people, the Lord said to Moses, and they are stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them, that I may destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation. And Moses prays on their behalf, and God relents from that. But their sin remains, if you like, a barrier. And God says, I cannot go with them, and I'm going to send an angel before you. And 33 verse 2, I'll send an angel before you. And so God is no longer going to lead them. You see, because God and sin do not mix. So it's very uncertain time for him. And then we have this intimate dialogue happening. We assume when Moses goes into the tent of meeting, if you look at the verses just preceding the ones that have been read, that Moses went into this special tent of meeting. And everybody else got up and they worshipped. And Moses met, it says, face to face with the Lord. And these are written down. This is the only, I think, the only one I know of anyway, where we get such an intimate dialogue of one of those meetings. Moses went to him regularly. But this is the one, and I think it's written down for a very good purpose, and hopefully that purpose will become clear. Well, there are three requests. First of all, the first one is in verse 12. Who is going with me? Moses says in verse 12, you have been telling me, lead these people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. In fact, I didn't realize until I looked at the original, it means the one that will you'll send with me. Bring this people up, this people, but you have not let me know the one you, singular, will send with me. So, although it seems clear, God has said, the angel, Moses is still wanting to know for definite whether there is perhaps a chance that God might go with him. And Moses has taught him. Moses has come a long way from chapter 3. when we looked at him in the burning bush. And the first time God's name is revealed, Yahweh. And God said, I will go with you. But Moses has said, basically, that's not enough. And he wanted lots of help to get to that point, and lots of promises of miracles that he would do, and that he would even have Aaron as his speaker. And yet, for him, that still wasn't enough. Now he's seen the Lord going with him. He's seen the impossible has been done. He knows this is the all-important thing, that God goes with him. With God with you, anything is possible. But if God goes with them, his very existence threatens the lives of the people. So how are we going to sort this out? Then the second request is, please show me your ways. There is a please in there. I don't know why it's not in there, but if you are pleased with me, teach me your ways. If you are pleased with me, please teach me your ways. How do you deal with people? I want to know how you work in your heart. How do you decide what you are going to do with people? And notice what's motivating it. So that I may know you, that's good, and continue to find favor with you. See, he is a leader that is not content with his favored position. He wants to continue to know God's blessing. He wants to continue to know God's blessing upon his life. He's seen God deal with sin. He's seen the anger of the Lord. And he doesn't want that, obviously. And he wants very much to know how to keep on the right side of God. He wants to know him. And then he adds this little bit at the end. Remember that this nation is your people. God has been talking about the people. He's not used any possessives. And now Moses is trying to draw his people back in because he's a leader who has a heart for his people. He's not just reminding God of his position, but he wants his own people to enjoy God's favor too. And the Lord replied, my presence will go with you. Notice, the people aren't included. And I will give you rest. So he goes beyond what Moses asked for. What does rest mean? Nobody seems to know. In the context, it seems as though this is coming out of the blue. But maybe it's to lighten the burdens of leadership. Moses would certainly need that. Maybe it's like a rest from the enemies as they proceed towards the promised land. Or maybe it's rest once they actually enter the promised land. But clearly, the intent is that God is going to be there to support him. And then Moses makes this incredible response. If your presence does not go with us, notice once again, he's inclusive of his people, not with me. Do not send us from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the people on the face of the earth? That is an amazing statement. Here he is, right? Remember? He's at the base of a mountain in the wilderness. And God is saying, I'm going to take you to a land flowing with milk and honey, a great promised land. And he's saying, I want you more than that. If you don't go with us, I'm not shifting from this space, even though it's a wilderness. That is incredible, isn't it? You think, we'll get to this great land and there'll be wonderful things there. But God won't be going with us. Isn't that a challenge? How often do we set off with our plans without asking God to lead us? Maybe it's a very attractive plan that's laid out before us. It seems so obvious. But we are content to go with it without asking, Lord, are you in this? Will you lead? Will you confirm? Will you make it abundantly clear that this is your way? Otherwise, I'm not going. He's a man who wants God to go with him. And then God responds to it. It warms his... Well, also, sorry, before we go there, obviously it is the most important thing for a Christian, isn't it? That God is with us. That's what distinguishes us from all other peoples. Not because we are better than any other peoples. It's because God is with us. That's what distinguishes us. There is no other religion that says their God is with them. In fact, more than with them, is in them. There is no other religion that says that. It's unique, and it's nothing to do with us. It's to do with God and his gracious abundance towards us. And that's what makes us different. God in us. And then God, obviously, it warms his heart. And the Lord said to Moses, I will do the very thing you have asked, because I am pleased with you, and I know you by name. Now, if you take it literally, it seems as though he knows Moses' name. But what it means is, basically, I know you intimately, I know your heart, and what you're saying and what your heart are like are in tune. You're not just saying that to please me. This is your true state of your heart. And so he says, I will do this very thing. And then we have a step change. I don't know how many scientists are here, but forgive me. I always was staggered by this idea of a quantum leap, i.e. you have two states and there's nothing in between. Then we have this quantum leap. Then Moses says, now please show me your glory. Where did this come from? This, I believe, is God prompting. It's such a different question from all the others. The previous one was, show me your ways. Show me how you deal with people so I might find favor with you. And now he's saying, show me your glory. I believe God put that question into his head because God wants to take him to a new level of experience with him. And perhaps that's how we have viewed God for some time, or perhaps still do. That if we do A, B, then we'll get C from God. And it's all about getting blessings, that God would bless our lives. But God is wanting to take him onto something of a new level on that. It's an incredible ask. And God is going to show him that the greatest singular blessing that a man or woman can have is to know God. And rather than those uncountable blessings. Anyway, what does God or Moses mean if you don't believe, if you don't trust what I've said? Because we've already had the glory, have we not? We've seen the glory as a consuming fire in 24:17, or the cloud in 16:10. What is God motivating Moses to ask? Basically, to reveal himself. He doesn't want to see any more burning bushes that don't burn up. He doesn't want to see any clouds or consuming fire. He wants to see God himself. And God answers it. I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name. Now notice the my is my goodness, my name. The Lord in your presence, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But, he said, you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live. Now, this word glory, it appears that the experts are saying that the word glory alternates with the word for face of God, the presence of God, the goodness of God, the steadfast love of God, the salvation of God, the power of God, the beauty of God, and the name of God. So in other words, these, if you like, are many, many facets of God's glory. You can't pin it down to one thing. And God reveals his glory, the aspect of his glory, according to the context and what is required of that. And I was, if we'd asked one another, what is the glory of God? I think we'd all have thought, powerful light that you can't bear to look at. And that is true, but it just limits things. The glory of God is majesticness, is altogether differentness, is so vast. It's like light, white light, right? You grow up thinking white light is white light. And then one day a teacher puts a prism in front of it and suddenly there are seven colours of rainbow. You've never seen them before. You all make it up together. It's a bit like that. So God is going to reveal himself, but you cannot exactly see him. Why is that? We all can speculate, but for me, I think that we would be filled with extreme and incompatible emotions. We would be filled with joy and fear. We would be filled with happiness and dread. We would be filled with awe and reverence. And these things our bodies just could not take to that nth degree. And we would basically die. Now notice one other final thing. All the other requests God had said yes to because I am pleased with you. But this one, notice, doesn't say that. It says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. This is a favor that no one deserves. No one deserves to see God and live. No one does. But because of his mercy and his compassion, or his grace and compassion, he is going to reveal himself in a way that will, I think, help Moses for the rest of his life. So we've had the uncertainty of the people, uncertainty of Moses, and now we come to the certainty of God. So God's glory, all his goodness. Now that's going to pass before him in verse 21. There is a place near me where you will stand on a rock, where my glory passes by, where I will put you in a cleft in the rock, and I'll cover you with my hand. These are all, God doesn't have a hand, by the way, you know. These are all anthropological terms for us to be able to understand it. Until I pass by, then I will remove my hand, and you will see my back. But my face must not be seen. So the idea is I don't think we're talking about literally the back. I think we're talking about partial versus a full revelation. Because you see, a face tells you so much, doesn't it? I'm looking at you all here, right? I'm not seeing anybody too bored at the moment. I'm not seeing anybody asleep. I'm seeing a lot of deadpan British faces. Oh, there's an odd smile. You can tell an awful lot from a face, can't you? Yes? You can tell a person's character, what they're feeling, right? There's an awful lot that's revealed through a face. The back, not so. Nobody's backs really are very show very much of themselves. So anyway, so we're moving on to the certainty of God. So how is that goodness to be remembered? Well, we're not told how Moses felt as God passed by, hidden in that rock. I'm sure he must have felt something. After all, even we humans, there are people who say they have a presence about them. You can't identify it. There's something about them. And surely as God passed by all his goodness, Moses felt something. But, you see, Moses was the only one there. And what God wanted to do was for everyone to know about the goodness of God. And so what does he do? He tells them about the goodness of God. It's going to be in a special name, Yahweh. That's part of his goodness to God. It's his own name. It's his only name. All the other names that we think are names are really titles. God is a title. But Yahweh is a name. It's the only name. And it's for his people. It's a bit like calling a very important person by their first names. So, like you could say, Mrs. Prime Minister, that's a title. But none of us here could say Theresa May. We're not being given that privilege. We're not in that small circle. But the Jews, God's people, have been given this special name, Yahweh. And there's a lot of discussion about it as to what it means. But basically the one that I favour is to be present, to exist and knowable, to come to pass. That sounds very technical, but if you look at all the times that Yahweh is mentioned, it's always in the context of he's going to be with the people. I'm going to be with you. Just this morning when Andy, the passage he did, he talks about Yahweh, and I will be with you. Moses, Yahweh, I will be with you. And the idea is that it's the I am with you always, God. I am for you, the Yahweh. But what does that name mean to us? It's just a name. And so God unpacks it. And Yahweh means the compassionate and gracious God. Now that word compassionate is a superior love for those you have a natural bond for. So it's a super love for his own. The gracious is a heartfelt response of favor from a superior to an inferior need. But I have fallen into a big trap. You see, what I have just done is I've given you a definition in human terms, and we're talking about God. You cannot use words that we have in our own experience and say God is like that, because God is always, always bigger than our definitions. And God knows that. So he now defines, and notice how he defines what it means to be a gracious and compassionate God. He does it not in words, but in actions. Because actions do speak so much louder than words. Slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin. He's telling us the extent of this graciousness and compassion. It's slow to anger, abounding in loyal love and faithfulness. You see, basically, when we expect God to be angry towards us, because we would, we think, why isn't God angry with me? I'm angry with myself. I failed again. I'm rubbish at following the Lord. I'm rubbish. I promised this and that, and I can't do it. I am rubbish. And yet God keeps showing me love. He keeps on. He shows love and faithfulness. Now this word, I must say, when I looked at this, and I thought, what does faithfulness mean? Add, because chesed, the word for love, has built within it a faithful covenantal love that nothing, absolutely nothing, can break. It's an extended towards us. God says, I will love you forever, etc. So why do we have faithfulness added on at the end? Well, I'll have to give you the background to the word. It's a lovely word. The root for it is for faith. And it has the idea of the strong arms of a parent supporting a helpless child. It's the confidence, the assurance of having God there for you. Just like a parent, you know, as it holds the child, that child with a loving parent knows that parent is for them and they are safe. That's what they feel at that time. So I struggle to think of words, but you know, utterly trustworthy. So he's, if you like, utterly dependable. He's utterly for us. He's abounding, rich in love, and utterly dependable. You can depend on him always, abounding in love towards you. That's what it adds. And it's interesting, of course, it actually has a derivation in amen, which is an assurance. And if you think about it, Hebrews 11 is being sure of what, then the certainty of what we cannot see. And does it? I'm sure there's plenty of people here who immediately should be, or perhaps are thinking of Deuteronomy 33:27. Underneath us are the everlasting arms. Yeah? These things are so connected, and I know very little about Hebrew, but what I've just been studying makes me realize it's very figurative. It's picture language. And it's there, and it's God's language to his people at that time to give them that sense of that assurance that he was there for them. But this is an incredible level of commitment. Surely God cannot keep that up. Surely he'll have bad days. Surely there'll be times when even he can't keep on loving us loyally so much and abounding in it and being so utterly dependent. Surely it can't be. Surely it can't be. Then, verse 7, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. That idea of keeping that love there. And now we see the degree of it. We've seen the extent of it. Now the degree of it. Now there's no noun after the thousands. Now it's clearly not thousands of people because that's not many. It's thousands of generations. And this was the first generation. And when he's saying this to the context of people, or to Moses, who's going to pass it on. This is to a thousand generations, i.e. forever. It's not as though a thousand once, sorry, woo, that's it, gone past the quota. He's talking about forever. And then the reason he can maintain that is because he forgives. And he forgives completely. See, because sin is a barrier. Sin is a barrier to loving someone deeply. I don't know if you can conjure up somebody who there's something between you. Can you love them deeply? You may say you love them and are committed to their best, but it's superficial, if we're honest. Right? But when you forgive somebody and love them wholeheartedly, when you forgive them, then you can love them wholeheartedly. That barrier has gone. And as if you look at various translations, these words have multiple meanings, and so it's difficult to be exactly sure of what they are. But to anybody, I'm sure it clears that it is absolute. There is nothing left out. I prefer myself, and forgiving guilt, rebellion, and sin. But the first one is the one where most are, if you like, have some differences in their translations. But the idea is, it is complete. So we are guilty. There's no question about it. And he forgives us. We rebel in our hearts. We go our own way. We decide we're not going to follow God. And he forgives us. And then we fall short. There's the standard, and we fall short. And he forgives us. And that's the grounds for our assurance, as well as the character of God. It's the fact he forgives us if we are his people. But, he does not leave the guilty. If you like, the unforgiven guilty, because we're all guilty. It's whether you're forgiven or not forgiven. But to the unforgiven guilty, it's the same word, so unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of their fathers to the third and fourth generations. See, interestingly enough, he's the same, but he's different to those that are unforgiven. He's different because he punishes them for their unforgiven love, a sin on earth and thereafter. But he's the same. He's still gracious and compassionate. He punishes only to the third and the fourth. His love is for a thousand, is forever. But he only punishes for third and fourth. So he's revealed his goodness. His goodness is in his name, and that name means he's a gracious and compassionate God. And what does that mean? He's slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. That is Yahweh. That is our God. And so Moses is changed. Who would not be after that? Look at verse 8. Moses bowed to the ground at once. He'd heard this and he just fell to the ground and worshipped. So the doubt is replaced by true worship. True worship, not worshipping God, Yahweh, for the blessings, for the power that he has seen, but for who he simply is. Just worshipping his character. It's true worship. And for the very first time, God is worshipped for who he is. This morning we were hearing Jacob saying, making a pact, if you do this for me, then you will be my God. Moses just says, wow, I bow and I worship before you for whom you are. It's just unbelievable towards me. And his desire for Yahweh to go with them is redoubled. Oh Lord, if I have found favor in your eyes, he says, then let the people go with us. Although this is a stiff-necked people, nothing has changed. Forgive our wickedness and our sin and take us as your inheritance. That is the only grounds that it will happen. That God will go with them is if he takes them as his people and he looks upon them with that compassion and that love. These are my people. And it's only through forgiveness that God is going to, they're going to get to the promised lands. You see, and he's experienced the ultimate blessing. He has seen as much of God as anyone can. And there was an external change, right? If you look at it in 34:29. When Moses came down from the mountain, Mount Sinai, with the two tablets of the testimony in his hands, he was not aware that his face was radiant because he had spoken with God. He was changed. He'd met with God. You don't meet with God and not change. That's how you know you really met with God and really engaged with him, if you have, you've changed or there is a change. And it's interesting, isn't it? And it happens every single time after this. Now, he'd been meeting in the tent of meeting before. He'd been meeting with God, and we were told, face to face. But now, every time he goes in, he radiates the goodness of God to his people. Every time he has to put that veil on, he goes on there. He's experienced the ultimate blessing. And it's interesting, isn't it? You know, so much kind of comes together. Numbers 6, right? When I was at university, this was the thing you wrote on everybody's cards at Christmas, birthdays or whatever. The Lord, this is Numbers 6:22, right? So this is coming after. So 6:22. The Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron and his son and that this is how you are to bless the Israelites. This is the Lord saying it. Right? This is not just a dreamed up, this sounds a really good blessing. Let's go with it. It sounds so good. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. Notice those two. May the presence of God shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face, instead of your back, towards you and give you peace. So they will put my name on the Israelites and I will bless them. This was the new standard of God's blessing. So, to me, there was so much New Testament flooding in, right? Clearly, Jesus was intentionally linked to these, right? Just think of the names that Jesus was given. Well, Jesus, obviously. And Emmanuel. What does Emmanuel mean? Great, I've got somebody. Yet it means God with us. It's the Yahweh, God with us. Description of Jesus, Hebrews 1. Nobody turning? Yeah, you're already there, eh? Yeah, cool, come on, turn to it. Mamma mia, just in case I misread it. You never know. Hebrews 1, verse 3. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being, sustaining all things by His powerful word. The Son is the radiance. These words are chosen. God's glory, God's presence, God's face, God's goodness, God's power, God's beauty, God's name. Everything about God's glory is radiated out through Jesus and the exact representation of His being. Everything about God is represented in Jesus. And then what about Jesus' own words? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. John 14, 9. But there's a lovely one, and it's to do with the word face. Turn with me. Hopefully you've got the idea by now. 22, verse 4. The one thing that was denied Moses, if you like, was the full revelation of God, the face of God. Revelation 22, 4. Oh, starting at 3. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and His servants will serve Him. Wowee. They will see His face. Amen. Isn't that wonderful? And C.S. Lewis, I think quite rightly, he talks about in The Weight of Glory that part of His glory is His satisfaction, His pleasure. If you remember when the servant comes back in Matthew 25, he says, well done, good and faithful servant. Enjoy my happiness. You know, when we see His face, He will be radiating so much. And one of them will be pleasure that we are there. We will be lost in wonder on that. But perhaps you're thinking, shucks, we lost the name Yahweh. We lost the name Yahweh. What a shame, because the Jews were afraid of using it. We've lost it. But we gained something else, you know. We gained Abba, Father. We can use that term. Abba, Father. Yahweh was God towards us. Abba, Father is us towards Him, and He towards us. Because there's a wonderful relationship set up through Jesus that we are His children and He is our Father. And that is a replacement, I believe, for Yahweh. We've lost it, but we've got something far more precious. You can cry, Abba, Father, for God. Conclusion. Well, be patient. Engage with God through prayer and word and wait for His leading. Any and every major situation, be patient. God has a way of moving things, and don't go until you're sure this is the way the Lord's leading. Desire God rather than blessing He gives. Worship Him for who He is. That is true worship. And is this your Yahweh? Or is this your God? Is this your definition of God? Would you, if you were put on the spot, be able to define God like this? Or is He so much less than this? And then lastly, learn, memorize, and return to these verses for strength. You know, this is mentioned 7 times else in the New Old Testament. It was foundational for the Jews. They returned to it time and time again, because it's when life suddenly comes at you and you're not expecting that curveball, and you suddenly thought, where is God? Turn to these pages and say, show me Your glory. Show me Your goodness. Show me through this. I'm holding on to the fact that You are a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, forgiving guilt and rebellion and sin. I've learnt it because it's meant an awful lot to me over the years. Maybe it'll be helpful for you. Let's just pray. Our loving Father, we thank you that your word is so clear. We thank you it's so clear as who you are. And we just pray, Father, that indeed we would live our lives in the light of this. We just thank you that we can cry, Abba, Father. That's that new term we can use because of Jesus. May become precious to us. May who you are become more precious. And may we just long for more of you and worship who you are. Amen.